Judges 7, verses 1 through 8. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morath in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water." Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Gideon had needed his faith strengthened by God, and God had marvelously strengthened it. Now God was going to really put Gideon's faith to the test by issuing a shocking demand. God demanded that Gideon reduce his army from 32,000 men down to only 300 soldiers. Imagine, 300 untrained soldiers engaged in 135,000 trained soldiers in battle. Soldiers who comprise several mobile companies or camel riding divisions. This was a clear test of Gideon's faith. The army of Gideon hastily marched and camped beside the spring of Harod. Interestingly, this is known as the Fountain of Trembling. So the Lord brings them to the Fountain of Trembling. The horde of Midianites was just 4 miles north, camped in the valley of Jezreel. This means that the enemy was bound to know about the mobilization of the Israelite forces. But they did not consider the Israelites a serious threat. Year after year, they had attacked Israel and had taken all their harvest. There was no reason for them to think any differently now. The first test of Gideon's faith was the command by God to reduce his army. Note why God wanted the army reduced. God wanted the army reduced to prevent boasting, to teach that God alone can give victory and conquer the enemy of his people. All grounds for boasting had to be removed in the right circumstances. It is possible for 32,000 soldiers to defeat an army of 135,000. Thus, all grounds for boasting had to be removed. The battle had to be won by an act of God through a miracle. When soldiers win a battle, the credit often goes to the soldiers, and they boast in their victory without any regard to God's presence and God's sovereignty. But when a victory is due to a clear miracle, the glory goes to God and to God alone. Today, it's no problem to steal the glory from God. Most people don't have a problem with that. The Israelites needed to learn. We need to learn that God alone could give them victory and conquer the enemies who stood opposed to the promised land. It was God alone. Many of us today have to learn the same lesson, that it is God alone who gives the victory. God manifests His power in weakness. Everything in society tells you just the opposite. The strong man, the strong leader, the strong CEO, the one with all the power. But God Almighty is just the opposite. He works His power, manifests His power in weakness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Paul learned this lesson. And it's a lesson that we all must learn, and we must learn it continually. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. The Lord has a problem with man being exalted, with exalting man. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, in my weakness, in my shortcomings, and all the things that the world tells you is against you. Paul says, I'd rather boast in my infirmities. Why? So that for this reason, for this purpose, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ is manifested on those that are weak. Verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure. Why? Because you're sick in your mind, Paul. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Are you taking pleasure in those infirmities? In reproaches. We do everything we can to stay away from reproach. In needs. You go to a prayer group and that's all it is. I need this, I need this, I want this, give me that. In needs. In persecutions. In distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, that's when I am strong. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. That's a lesson that God has to continually teach His people. King Jehoshaphat, he had learned that lesson. The king of Judah stood before the assembly in Jerusalem. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Now here's a king. Now, most people would not want the king speaking this way. This is not exactly the way most people would want their leader to speak. Turn to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Oh, our God. Remember who's speaking. This is King Jehoshaphat. He's in the assembly. He's speaking to the people. Verse 12. Oh, our God. Will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We have no power. Imagine the president coming up and speaking. We have no power against any of these foreign countries. We do not know what to do. What kind of CEO would you want speaking to you that way? What kind of a leader speaks this way? A leader that has learned his lesson from Almighty God. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you, See, a God with faith. Not an inward faith, a God with faith. He had faith in Almighty God. Notice verse 14a. And then those that are weak, those that know they have no power in and of themselves. Look at verse 14. When you come to that point, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah. Then, after the confession, I am nothing, I can do nothing, I have no power in and of myself. Then, the Spirit of the Lord came upon. Then the dunamis, then the dynamite, then the power. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel. And look at verse 15. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and your inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You try to fight this battle over and over and over again and again and again and again. This is the lesson he teaches Gideon. This is the lesson that he teaches Paul. Look at verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem? Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Yet, here you have divine sovereignty. There'll be no need for you to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand and see. And then look what he does. He commands them. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Divine sovereignty. Your human responsibility. And what is the response of the people? Look at verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. You see what nothingness produces? A reverence, a bowing down, bowing his head with his face down in the ground, as opposed to strutting around like a proud peacock about how you have done it. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord. What was the result of this power manifested in weakness? Look at verses 27 and 29. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy. With joy. Do you have no joy in your life? Maybe you have not learned the lesson of nothingness, the lesson of weakness, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. The Lord had made them. The Lord had created them to rejoice over their enemies. It was all of God. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. People come up to the house of the Lord with their chin on the ground. And the fear of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. This was all a result of a king who knew his weakness. He knew his weakness, but he also knew who his God was. Notice in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 6 through 9, about knowing, first of all, who your God is. Before you can cry out to that God, you must know who he is. Jehoshaphat knew his God. Look at verses 6 through 9 of that same chapter, 2 Chronicles 20. And said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? He knew of a sovereign God, of an omnipotent God, of an almighty God. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? There is where his faith was. And in your hand is there not power and might? He didn't look within to come up with his own power and might. For he knew he had none, but God Almighty has it. So that no one is able to withstand you. No one. He understood who his God was. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before you? Do you know this God? This is the God of the Bible. Not the lame God that is portrayed in pulpits today. The God who drives out the inhabitants before his people and gives it to the descendants of Abraham, to those that are of the promise. Verse 8, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary, and in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. That is Jehoshaphat's God. That is your God. That is the God that is calling you to repent of the God that you've had in your mind and to put your eyes on that God and to cry out to that God. And until you get your eyes on that God, the enemies will continually defeat you as they continually defeated the Israelites all throughout the book of Judges. And notice, it was not Jehoshaphat's faith, but faith in his God. He knew his God. God didn't say, well, he has a whole lot of faith. Let me reward him for his faith. As I said, power and weakness is quite different from the movie stars of today. The movie stars, both secular and Christian, the powerful leaders, the ones who can do it all, the ones with all of the answers, all of the resources, all of the wisdom. They have all the manipulations, all of the plans, all of the self-sufficiency. God sits on his throne and mocks and laughs at the plans of man. Gideon and the people of Israel had to learn this lesson of their nothingness. Paul told us in Galatians 6, they had to learn their nothingness, where you live in an age of self, your self-worth, yourself. Paul told us in Galatians 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is the lesson of Gideon. The Lord says, I'm going to cut these people down to 300 because if I don't, these people are going to vaunt themselves. They're going to flaunt themselves. They're going to strut around. They're going to beautify themselves, glorify themselves, embellish themselves. Super Christian. And the Lord says, I am going to bring you to a place and show you your nothingness. Gideon and his people are to be kept from vaunting themselves. What good thing do you have that God hasn't given you anyway? When people think that God's rewarding people for something, any good thing you have, God Almighty gave it to you to begin with. So what is up with all these rewards? If you do this, he's going to do this, and he's going to do this. Any good thing you have, he gave it to you. If you have faith, he gave you the faith. If you have victory, he gave you the victory. If you have knowledge, he gave you the knowledge, the wisdom. God will deal with pride by reduction, by taking your stuff. He deals with pride by reduction. God must reduce you before he can use you. If you're not being used, I can tell you he's never reduced you. Look at the life of Joseph. Before he used him, he made him nothing. Look at the life of Moses. Before he used him, he made him nothing. Look at Peter, turned over to Satan. to find out that he was nothing. And then, Peter, after half the time's done smacking you around and showing you your nothingness, then you go and you teach your brothers. Just like many want to teach, but yet they've never been smacked around. God must rip away the beauty, rip away the vaunting, rip away the embellishing, rip away the lifting up the pride. He must humble before he can exalt. Oh, but little Susie, how is she going to fear? Brother John, how is he going to fear? If I tell him, the Lord must strip you down. How is he going to fear? He must crush. You need to learn the lesson of the grape. The grape must be crushed before it becomes wine. The olive must be crushed before it's olive oil. He must crush. He must cause weakness to take place. He must show you your nothingness before something is to take place. God will deal with your pride by reduction. There will be no men, we can do it. There is none of that in God's army. There is none. We got what it takes, men and women and children. Let's go get them. You know, when it going gets tough, the tough get going. In this story, with 135,000 Midianites on camels with weapons, and you got 300 people over here with a couple sticks in their hand, basically, there's going to be no cheerleaders with pom-poms jumping up and down. You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can. And 135,000 to 300 blowout. There'll be none of that in God's army. And that's all you hear today. You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can. The Bible teaches you just the opposite. God Almighty can do it. And He does do it. And He will use you once you come to that place of nothingness. God does not, like I said, in an age of building up in self, God does not build up our self-confidence. He builds up our God-dependence. See? Self-confidence as opposed to God-dependence. He tears down the self and causes us to depend on Him. He brings you to nothing to cause you to depend on Him. Pride or self-centeredness focuses upon ourselves. Pride says, look at me, I'm great. Look what I did, I'm the best. You're no good, I'm good. I don't need to get right with God, you need to get right with God. I don't need forgiveness, you need forgiveness. It's not my fault. Pride refuses to take responsibility for wrongdoing. Pride thinks little of sin. Pride causes you to think that you are special, that you are something, and if truth be told, you are rather splendid. Proud people are not teachable people. They have a stamp right in their forehead, unteachable. Unteachable. Pride says, my own hand has saved me and will save me. It takes credit for what God has done and only God Almighty can do. People claim today, oh, well, God did nothing for me. He kind of helped me a little bit. Everything you have, everything that you have, God has given to you and He can take it away from you just as quick as He gave it to you. And I can tell you right now, pride, the bristles just went up on your back. You want to know if you're prideful? Did the bristles just go up? He can take it away just as quick as He gave it. I can tell you if you are nothing or something by your answer right there. Pride opposes God's word. God knows when this army defeats the Midianites that the soldiers may brag about the victory, even though they were outnumbered 4-1. God would not be glorified then in the victory. God is going to prune this army. God is going to prune you to prevent this attitude. So how is the Lord going to prune this group of splendid individuals? The Lord's command was bound to surprise Gideon, for he was already outnumbered 4-1. Nevertheless, the Lord instructed him to discharge any soldier who was gripped by fear. In the midst of the battle, fear spreads like wildfire. All you need is one person.
Does the Bible really say?
If one soldier shrinks back or turns and begins to run, there's always the danger that others will begin to withdraw and flee. Turn to Deuteronomy 20. Lord dealt with this before with his people. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. You that throw unbelief around so quick, you who fail to believe and causes your brother to stumble. Lord says, send them back. Spreads like wildfire. What God wanted was soldiers that had faith, soldiers that believed Him, soldiers that trusted Him, soldiers of courage who would stand and fight, knowing that their God would give them the upper hand and the victory over the enemy. That is what God's looking for today. Fear and faith cannot mix together. God says He hasn't given you a spirit of fear. Fear and faith cannot mix, not in the same heart, without affecting the strength and courage of soldiers and armies around them. But this God knew, and so He gave the fearful a chance to leave. And 22,000 left. 22,000 were discharged, leaving only 10,000 soldiers now to face the enemy. But God was not true with Gideon's faith, though. God utterly shocked Gideon by instructing him to reduce his army even more. See, if you remember in the last chapter, Gideon had wanted two signs for God. He wanted two signs from God. Well, God tells him, now I want two signs from you. First, I'm going to get 22,000 out of here, and then I'm going to get basically the rest out of them. You were into signs, Gideon? I'll give you signs. There's two signs. 32,000 down to 10,000, now down to 300. The second reduction was to order his soldiers to gather at the creek, as they sailed down south the creek, and refresh themselves. Gideon was to separate those who cupped water with their hands and lapped the water like a dog from those who knelt down and drank with their mouths in the stream. A good way to remember it is the lappers and the kneelers. Why was this particular method of drinking water used to test the soldiers? Were the soldiers who cupped water with their hands indicating that they were more alert and ready for the conflict by staying on their feet? Many commentators think so. Were the soldiers who knelt down and drank with their mouths in the stream showing less alertness? After all, the enemy was camped only 4 miles away and were bound to have guards set all around keeping an eye on the Israelite army. Scripture does not say whether this particular method of drinking water was used to test the soldiers. I repeat, Scripture does not say whether this particular method was used to test the soldiers. Dale Davis has written, the text does not hint at any virtue or vice in how one guzzles water. The water drinking episode was simply God's mechanism. It was simply the means for further reducing Gideon's army. It was just the means that he used. The attention lavished. Just realize how man-centered we are. The attention that's lavished on the quality of the 300 actually obscures what the text is trying to say. Well, those 300, that's the Green Berets, the Secret Service, the mighty warriors. You're missing the whole point of the text. The whole point of the text is to show people their nothingness. For when verse 2 stresses the necessary weakness of Israel, one doubts if it means to lift up the strength of the minority. God's trying to show them not to vaunt yourselves. Well, here's the 300. There's the superstars. So once again, we're back to the superstars. And the proof of it is 9 out of 10 of the commentaries, that's what they do. Those guys were alert. Those guys were this. They were this. They were that. They were the other thing. If we are to rightly hear this passage, we must hear verse 2. The people are too many for me to give Midian into their hand, lest Israel should glorify themselves against me by saying, my hand has saved me. And it's funny, that's the very thing they're using. The ones, the 300, they're using their hand. And in the text, the Lord says, he doesn't want you to save that my hand has saved me. The Lord had warned the Jews. Go back to Deuteronomy. And he would warn the church today. Deuteronomy 8. Verses 17 and 18. Then you say in your heart, and the Lord had gone through a whole list of all the things that Israel had accomplished. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. It is he who gives you the power. And that's the very thing that people are lifting up in the text. Well, it was because they did this. In other words, because of the tendency of God's people to glorify their own efforts, to trust in their own proven methods, to credit their own contributions, to think well of their cleverness, God frequently, brethren, hear this, God frequently insists that his people be reduced to utter helplessness. Utter helplessness. If you're in the corner, God Almighty has put you in that corner. We're reduced to utter helplessness so that we might recognize that deliverance can only be chalked up to God's power and God's mercy alone. Does not verse 2 speak that way to us? Look at verse 2 again with me. Judges 7, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest, and just put your name in there, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. My own hand. As I said, this may explain why God frequently chooses such unlikely instruments. This is why many of you are not being used by God, because you're stealing the glory that belongs to God alone. And most, as I said early in the message, they don't think that's such a big thing today. Let us get back to the lappers and the kneelers. Notice what happened. Only 300 soldiers drank by cup and water in their own hands. All the other soldiers got down on their knees to drink. Gideon's army was to be comprised of only 300 men. Imagine, 300 men standing to fight against an army of 135,000 trained soldiers. Keep in mind, lest we forget the promise of God to Moses. Go back over to Deuteronomy. But do we really believe that? Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? Have we forgot the promise from Almighty God? The Lord gave a wonderful promise and assurance to Gideon. They would be victorious with 300 soldiers. God promised to save them and to defeat the enemy. God has promised to save you and to defeat the enemies in your life. Therefore, the Lord gave a shocking instruction to Gideon. He was to discharge the other 9,700 soldiers. The obedience of Gideon was absolutely astounding. He sent the 9,700 soldiers home and stood ready to face the massive army of the enemy with only 300 men. What a faith Gideon had. In just a brief time, Gideon's faith had grown well beyond expectation. But lest you lift Gideon up, we will see him later in a few messages down the road. What a faith had grown from a weak, wavering faith to an astounding faith. This is why God deals with us the way He deals with us. He takes you from a weak, wavering faith to be a mighty warrior. But unfortunately, most of the church has gone home because they're fearful. Most have gone home because they simply do not trust Almighty God and what He has said. They simply do not believe. This is faith God wants us to have. Faith in Him. Faith in Him. The God who fulfills all of His promises to us. He wants a strong faith and absolute trust, believing the impossible. Believing the impossible. Refusing. Refusing to be moved by doubt or by question. The first thing Satan does is just like he did with our parents in the garden. Did God really say? Did God really say that? Are you crazy? You think that's true? You've been addicted to this thing for 20 years. You think God's going to... Are you? Do you think... And it's like, yeah, you know you're right. And we sit there and we reason and we play with Satan. And God says, believe me, trust me, I've said this, I've said this, I've said the other thing. That's why it says faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. That's why you're sitting here listening. Faith is to come by hearing. You're hearing the message proclaimed. The word of God spoke to us about the power of weakness in Paul's life. Also in the life of Jehoshaphat. Also in the life of Gideon. But lastly, we see the power of weakness manifested at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Christ is where power has been manifested. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. The power of weakness. What everyone thought was weakness, that is where God manifested His power. Christ entered the world as an infant, helpless as the most helpless of the sons of men. He was scarce born when He had to flee from danger. His life was one of feebleness. He was persecuted and had to hide Himself at times. He was taken prisoner. Bound, tried, condemned by a Roman judge. Was all this not weakness? Coming as an infant. He was crucified. This is the event which the apostle takes hold of in the text, conceding it as a proof of weakness. It is weak. He was crucified through weakness. Every part of that awful event screams of weakness. His submitting to an unjust sentence. His allowing himself to be scourged, bound, buffeted, then nailed to the tree. Then crucified. All was weakness. Weakness. Just like that of the thieves that was at his side. Power in weakness. The weakness of his departure from the earth. True, he rose, but after his resurrection, There was no putting forth of a power, of a glorious power. And he left this earth without avenging himself on his enemies, as if unable to do anything against them, as if they had prevailed against him and then succeeded in banishing him. Weakness in an infant, weakness in crucifixion, weakness in his departure. We see the power of weakness in the church's history since he's left. He left saying, "All power is given to me. Lo, I am with you always." But the story of the church is there has been one of weakness, not of power. A bare existence is all that she has had. Amid persecutions and mockeries, divisions, backslidings, inconsistencies within, hatred and hostility without. No progress in the earth, gaining a little in one place and losing it in another. Weakness in being an infant, weakness in crucifixion, weakness in departure from the earth, weakness in the history of the church, weakness in the world's history since he's left. Earthly power and glory have increased. They increase all around us. Empires of idolatry have arisen since his departure. Paganism has arisen. Popery has arisen. Islam has arisen. They divide the world amongst them. Where is the power? The name of Christ is not a name of power among the nations. It's a byword. It's a curse word. It takes no place in commerce or politics or war or art. The world honors not. It obeys not the Son of God. It is in rebellion against him, and this rebellion has lasted for centuries and is not yet put down. Is this weakness or is this not? Is that power or is that weakness? If the power is not manifested in Christ's weakness, in Christ's glory, how do you think it's going to be manifested in yours? Our existence is one of weakness. We see weakness manifested, the power poured out. We see the weakness of the progress of error and evil since he left. Evil has not diminished. The human heart has not improved. Sin has not been dried up. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. And the last days are the worst. Errors multiply, infidelity is leavening society and working its way into the church of God. The Bible is assailed, the gospel is denied, the cross is ridiculed, the blood is repudiated, and the authority of Christ as a prophet, priest, and king is disowned. Weakness. Weakness. Satan, too, still works. Death still triumphs. Pain and disease are still at large, working woe and havoc in God's creation. Does not this look like weakness? Is this strength? Or is this weakness? Does it seem as if evil has gotten the upper hand entirely? This is the history of the Bible, of the church. Yet in spite of all these strange phenomena in Christ's own history and that of his church, the apostle declares, he is not weak. Well, if you look at what I just said, you would say, I think he is. He is not weak. He is not weak in himself. And that scripture says, he is not weak in us. He is not weak in us. He is mighty, mighty not only towards you, but in you. Mighty in the midst of you, mighty in your heart's apparent weakness. But that's where the true and the real power is. If this struggle has been going on with you year after year after year and year after year, the Lord is bringing you in that place to manifest his power in your life. But he had to bring you to this place of weakness. The apostle says in Corinthians, Christ is mighty. Whatever appearances may say, whatever we might be tempted to infer from the power of the world and the weakness of the church, from the prevalence of evil and the scantiness of good, from the depression of his friends and the elevation of his enemies, he is mighty. Mighty in himself and in all things pertaining to himself. His word is mighty. His gospel is mighty. His purposes are mighty. The arm with which he wields the world's scepter and holds Satan's bridle is mighty. He is mighty over the world and in the world, mighty over the church and in the church and in behalf of the church. So mighty that no weapon formed against her or against one saint, no weapon formed against one saint shall prosper. Satan still must go to the great God and Satan acts for you. And God still says, this far and no further. His strength is ours. It belongs to the church. It belongs also to each member of his body. We are strong, but strong in the Lord. Our strength. This is particularly true in our day and age. In closing, our strength is not in numbers. People see 10, 20, 30,000 people. Surely that's where God is. 135,000 Midianites. 32,000 Jews. Oh, it's 300 Jews. The power wasn't in the 32,000. The power was in the 300. People throughout the Christendom are running to and fro, looking for God. God's not there. He's not in the numbers. That was the sin of David, counting up the people. David lost sight of who he worshipped too. Our strength is not in numbers. Our strength is not in wealth. And I think a lot of people in this country is finding that out. And you, if you're finding it out, the chances probably are that was your God. You got to make a little reduction there. The 32,000 went down to 300. Our strength is not in our numbers, nor our wealth. For all you Republicans out there, what Democrats? It's not in our political influence. It's not in our human learning. But it's in him who was crucified. Paul said, I determined to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. Because he knew that's where the power was. His hope and his eyes was in him who was crucified through weakness. He is both the wisdom and the power of God. It is in the power of a risen and a glorified Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the church is to be strong. It is only in this power. Listen, the church is unholy and acting like a whore because she has her eyes on herself and not in the power of Christ. It is only in this power that the church can be holy. It is only in this power that the church can work for Almighty God. It is only in this power that he fights the battles for the church. You're being defeated by Satan because your hope is in your power as opposed to God's power. Gideon had faith. He had faith, though, in the God who promised him victory over his enemies. We are to have faith. Faith in Christ, the same Christ that has promised us victory over sin, death, the hell, and Satan. Let us close with Hebrews 11, verse 32. Hebrews 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And you might want to highlight this. Out of weakness, we're made strong. Amen.